If you have your Bibles, will you please stand with me if you are able? We're actually going to be in Mark 11 today. Okay, Mark chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 1 and read down through verse 11. It says this: When they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your grace today, for the time that we get to process this very well-known passage on a morning that so many others are doing the same, and it reminds us of the connectivity of your people this morning. And so, Lord, as we look at this text, may you open our eyes to see things maybe we haven't. And I pray that Christ would be glorified alone in our unpacking of it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Now, what you for sure noticed is that Mark 11 is not in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we will get back to that. But today we are taking a break to celebrate what on the church calendar is Palm Sunday, okay? Now, I did not grow up observing the church calendar. Maybe some of you are in that same boat with me. And so therefore, going through days like this one, like Palm Sunday, still feels a bit foreign to me. But one of the things over the years that I have loved as we've grown in observance of things on the church calendar is the way that this connects us to the church global, okay? I read a study months ago now that said that there are about 2.3 billion people on our planet that claim the Christian faith, okay? That claim belief in Jesus. And what that tells me is that the majority of those this morning, 2.3 billion people, will be doing something in light of this text. We'll either be reading in church or unpacking this or maybe doing a daily study of some sort through this same passage that we are going through today. And what that reminds us of is that the thing that we are a part of in the Christian faith is so much more widespread, diverse, massive, and beautiful than we could possibly imagine sitting in this room today, okay? And so for that, I think walking through a passage like this one on a day like Palm Sunday is just awesome, and that's why we have taken the time to do it. We'll still get to 2 Corinthians 5 briefly, so you're not disappointed, but this is where we're going to be today. Now, a lot of the time when you're walking through a very high traffic passage of Scripture, there is a tendency, I think, for us as Christians to walk through this passage that we've heard before, but not really listen to it any longer, you know? Like, it's kind of like the way that many of us, when we drive to work, it's like you black out and then all of a sudden you're just in the parking lot. You didn't really pay any attention to anything that's happening, and it's because you're so familiar with that drive. And I think a similar thing happens in a text like this. And the reason I think that are because there are things that we see in this text that I think should probably bother us, but a long time ago they quit, like we don't even think about them anymore. Like the fact that in the first six verses of Mark chapter 11, what seems to be happening is that the disciples of Jesus have just gone into Bethany and stolen someone's donkey at the expressed desire of Jesus, okay? This is the equivalent of the disciples walking into Merkel and hot wiring a moped, okay? It's a moped, but it's still a crime, right? Like there's something about this that should bother us even a little bit. I mean, Jesus was like, go steal a donkey. And they're all like, okay, all right, we're going to town to do it. And even as a kid, thinking through this story in my Bible classes, we didn't talk about the theft aspect of this text, but there was something in me that would hear this and be like, well, clearly the disciples have put like some apathetic trance on the owner of this cult, and now he doesn't care about them stealing their stuff, right? Like Jesus wants your cult, and the guy's like, okay, man, you know, I'm just gonna go wander around in my yard apathetically, not worried about anything. Like there's no explanation as to why the disciples can take this donkey without a fight, right? Well, like literally everything else in Scripture, when you take the text and you put it back into its context, everything starts to make a little bit more sense. And so what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time building context for this passage, and hopefully it will clear up some of these things that should bother us without the context, okay? So in verse 1, what we're told is that Jesus and his disciples have just arrived in Bethany and Bethpage. These are two very tiny communities, maybe a couple hundred people apiece, that are 2 miles south of Jerusalem. They're on the main road leading from Jericho up to Jerusalem, and so they are well-traveled and well-known, but there are not many people that actually live in them. And contrary to, I think, what I believed when I was a kid, this is not Jesus' first interaction with these small communities. John chapter 11 tells us that Mary and Martha, two of his primary disciples, at least female disciples, were both from Bethany. And Mary and Martha have a very famous brother whose name is Lazarus, okay? Now, without a doubt, we have modern day examples of people dying and being gone for a couple minutes and then, you know, flatlining and coming back. Or, you know, we've got examples of people dying for 90 minutes and coming back and then writing books and becoming bestsellers. What we don't have examples of in modern times is someone dying, being gone for 4 days, having a funeral, getting in the grave, and then being brought back from that. All right? When I was in my early 20s, I read a book by a lady named Mary Roach, and it was called Stiff, subtitle, The Curious Lives of Human Cadavers. Why did I read that book? Because I'm cool, okay? And I'm into cool things, and so I read this book. And one thing I remember about that book this week as I was looking at this text is that about day 3 after death, okay, everyone's internal organs start to decompose. And so that means by day 3, happy Palm Sunday, by the way, by day 3, that means everyone is starting to bloat and develop gases from the decomposition that's happening inside of them. And so I tell you that to say that we don't have any modern day examples of someone's internal organs literally decomposing, creating gases, and then coming back from that. Now, let's look at John chapter 11, okay? This is the story of Lazarus, and I promise this has something to do with Palm Sunday, okay? John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, this is what he says. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, in typical John fashion, he has chosen the most confusing and ridiculous way to tell us that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are siblings. They're from Bethany, and Lazarus is sick, okay? That's just, if you read the rest of this dude's gospel, it all goes the same. You're just confused the whole time, all right? So moving forward from there, Lazarus does in fact die. And Jesus, for some reason, stalls in going to Bethany. Look at verse 17. It says, now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Gases have started to build up in his body because of the decomposition of his internal, okay. All right, like we know now because of Stiff. Thank you, Mary Roach. I literally made a mental note in the last sermon to not do that I just did that I did anyway. So sorry about that. Okay, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Verse 34. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Smallest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. So the Jew says, "See how he loved him." And so Jesus has context with Lazarus prior to all of this. He's got a deep love and affection for this man. But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" What this tells us is that people in Bethany have context for Jesus even before he raises Lazarus from the grave. Like, they know Jesus as someone who can open the eyes of the blind. They know him as a miracle worker even before this happens. Verse 38 says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.'" She knows something about the gases, right? "Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' And so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped in a linen cloth. And Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Now, back to Mark chapter 11. The disciples are in the process of stealing a donkey, okay? And the person who is likely the owner of this donkey looks at them and says, "What are you doing with my donkey?" And all they have to say is, "Jesus needs it." And so now, instead of some apathetic trance or them having to like strong arm him into the donkey, with that context, we know that this guy's like, "Oh, you mean the Jesus that opens the eyes of the blind and made Lazarus come back from the grave after being 4 days in the tomb? That Jesus? He can have whatever he wants, including my donkey," right? Like, Bethany as a community would have only been a couple hundred people. And we know from small towns in West Texas, if your family is from a small town in West Texas, you're literally related to everybody. And if you're not related to them, you know them. And so this guy that owns this donkey, without a doubt, would have known Lazarus. He definitely would have been at the funeral because they had grown up in the same town. And so he's like, "Man, Jesus can have whatever he wants." Like, not only that, but based on what the people of Bethany have heard about Jesus and witnessed about Jesus, everybody there is convinced that Jesus is this long-awaited Messiah, because they're also all Jewish, okay? So there's these Jewish people that would have known the prophecies from birth, like Zechariah 9:9 about the Messiah rolling into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey colt. And so here you have this guy who is a Jewish donkey owner with a colt from Bethany, who would have known Lazarus, that now sees Jesus' disciples stealing his donkey, and he's got to just be elated. Like, his donkey gets to be that donkey, right? Zechariah 9:9, "This is my animal that gets to occupy that space." And so he is just pumped. And then you move forward from there, okay? Now the disciples have this donkey. They take it to Jesus. They put the blankets on the back of this animal, and Jesus sits on top of it. And we're told in verse 7 through 10 that we get this picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey colt, okay? Now, this is another part of the story that as a kid, I was a little bit confused by, because in verse 2, Jesus tells them that there's going to be this donkey that no one has ever ridden on the back of. And in my mind, it's just this kind of mystical thing. The Spirit has preserved this one donkey for Jesus, right? Like, this is the special donkey. He was raised for this express purpose. Well, in reality, no one has ever ridden on the back of this donkey because grown people don't sit on baby donkeys, right? It's the same reason I don't ride my golden doodle to work, right? It would be ridiculous and also completely ineffective. Like, I mean, the amount of time it would take for Greta to carry me here every morning, like, it just wouldn't make any sense. And the same goes for Jesus here. This is a baby donkey. He is a full-grown man and now sitting on the back of it. And I think that this is exactly the desired intent that Jesus has for this situation. I think what we see him doing is making a mockery of human celebrity and earthly displays of power. Because back then, if you were a visiting king from a foreign nation and you wanted to make a big impact in another community, you would go out and you would find the biggest horse, like the biggest steed that you could. You'd put on your best clothes, you would mount the horse, you would gather up your entourage, and you would parade through that other community just so people knew how powerful and impressive you were. Well, Jesus, the literal God of the universe that created the stars and sustains their movement, is now riding into Jerusalem dressed as a carpenter on a golden doodle-esque animal, okay? Like, I mean, just when you get the picture of Jesus riding into Jerusalem, like, again, when I was a kid, it was everybody's looking up at him. But the reality is this animal is so small. Like, everyone in the procession would have been looking down at Jesus because this animal that he's riding is so tiny, right? This picture that you get of this procession, again, would have been a picture that was intended to fly in the face of what humans valued, to fly in the face of what these communities put all their stock and hope in. This was an indictment against the spectacle of human power, which ultimately worked as a perfect illustration of the type of kingdom that Jesus was establishing. Because his kingdom was not going to be for the powerful, but instead was going to be a refuge for the weak, as we see and as we know. His system was not a system where you gain acclaim and position by your achievements, but rather is a place where people gain acceptance through their surrender. Every other interaction you see with Jesus, that he is constantly turning things on its head. Everything is upside down in the economy of the kingdom, and this is a perfect illustration of that. Now, let's look again at verse 9 and 10, because I want to read the things that the people in Jerusalem are saying about Jesus here. This is important. Okay, back over to Mark chapter 11. Verse 9, and it says, those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, you need to be reminded of the culture and context and time and place that these people are coming out of. Because again, everybody in Jerusalem on that road is Jewish. And they would have been raised from their earliest memory, hearing stories about the dominance of Israel under King David and under King Solomon and how glorious those years were. Well, by the time that they had showed up, that was a distant memory, because in 63 BC, Rome had come into Jerusalem and occupied that entire country. And so Jesus, about 33 when he dies, we're looking at almost 100 years of Roman occupation. And so these people who had heard about the glory years of Israel under King David had only experienced the oppressive thumb of the Roman Empire. Not only that, but they had grown weary of their own corrupt leaders in the Jewish system and the way that they used the Jewish religion to oppress the people of Jerusalem. These are also people that would have been raised from a young age knowing the promises of a coming Redeemer, of this coming Messiah that was going to fulfill the prophecies that they knew, that was going to restore the shalom or the peace that was lost in the garden and was going to establish this forever kingdom and be a forever king to rule over that and to bring Israel back to prominence. This was their expectation. This was their hope. But it was a distant memory based upon the situation they find themselves in. And so they see Jesus coming into Jerusalem, fulfilling a prophecy they would have known in Zechariah 9:9, riding the colt. And everybody's like, man, he's doing the thing. This is it. We've read about this. We know what happens next. This guy's our king. And so they all start to get palm branches and their cloaks and they put it down in front of him. And then they start yelling. And the things they say is significant. The first thing they say is Hosanna. This is not just a churchy word or a word that sounds great in kids' songs. When you translate this in the Hebrew, it literally means save us. Save us. And in the context that these people were in, they would have been referencing a salvation, not from their sin and brokenness, but instead from the oppressive thumb of the Romans. Save us from the corrupt leaders of Israel. Jesus, be that leader that none of them are. Come and save us. They then continued and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, 26, which was a psalm that was written to praise God for Israel's deliverance from Egyptian oppression. Well, who led Israel out of Egypt? Moses. Thank you for all your help, okay? Moses did. There's another prophecy about the coming Messiah in Deuteronomy 18 that this Messiah would be a better and a truer Moses, to deliver them out of oppression. And so as they're saying this psalm verbatim, what they're really saying in their minds is that Jesus is our Moses and Rome is our Egypt. Come and annihilate them. Let the Red Sea flow over this oppressive empire that has caused so much destruction and pain to our people. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they don't stop there. In verse 10, they say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. This is again a reference back to the Davidic covenant, the promise made with David in 2 Samuel 7, that there was a forever king coming to establish a forever kingdom, and they're going to be from the line of David. Which for the people in this crowd that are yelling this at Jesus in their mind, that's obviously an ethnically Jewish kingdom that's going to be established in Jerusalem. Okay? So what they're saying in all of this is, Jesus, save us from the Romans. Liberate us from this oppressive force. Come be our forever king and make Israel a world dominant power once again. So everybody that is yelling at Jesus on this tiny animal had that as their expectation, including his own disciples. And if you make this more personal to the people that are in the crowd, they're saying this, this is their expectation, but when you actually make it personalized, what they are looking to Jesus for that day in the crowd was for Jesus to give them earthly security, to give them a stable financial picture for their families, and also to give them respect from their surrounding communities. And so, man, with that understanding, with that level of context, how disappointing must it have been for them to go through this entire process of Jesus finally getting into Jerusalem on the back. I mean, how long did it take him for that poor little donkey to actually make it into Jerusalem? Like, after the spectacle of that, Jesus gets off the donkey and he walks up to the temple, and everybody's like, this is the moment. This is when he does the thing. This is when he establishes himself as king. And then verse 11 tells us he walks into the temple, he looks around at everything, and then he looks at his disciples and is like, you guys ready to go back to Bethany? This was fun. We're going to go to Bethany, okay? And you can just imagine the crowd being like, so, like, what about the thing? Like, you know, what about the king thing? You know, like, so we're going to do this later? Like, is this kind of a down the road thing that you're going to come in and establish the kingdom and vanquish Rome? Okay, we'll give you some grace there. And so he goes up to Bethany. And the next day, there's this glimmer of hope because he goes back to the temple. He turns over the money changers' tables. He makes a whip out of cords and he starts beating the mess out of people. And I'm sure everybody's like, this is it. He's the king now. He's doing the thing. This is what we had expected. And so how much more disappointed would they have been the next day when Jesus is teaching in the temple and he literally tells everyone to pay their taxes to this oppressive Roman government? And it's not a tax that's just for commerce and for their food. This is a tax that the Romans had put on Israelites simply to give them the privilege of breathing Roman air. It was a tax that would bring about a revolt in 66 AD and would lead to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This was a massive deal. And Jesus is like, yeah, you should pay that. You should be good citizens of this oppressive regime. And so at that point, a lot of these people start to get disillusioned. And they're like, man, this is not going the way that we had anticipated it going. And then when he is arrested, God didn't even put up a fight. I mean, Peter chops an ear off and Jesus puts it back on there. Like, what about the fight? What about the taking down of the oppressive powers? And so by the time Jesus gets to trial on Good Friday, everybody that had cheered him into Jerusalem as their new king was absolutely ready to see him executed because he was an imposter. This was not the Messiah that we had expected. This man is not the man that we had cheered into this community. But as you and I know, as we have the benefit of retrospect, that Jesus was, in fact, that king. And he was coming to establish a kingdom, but it was not a kingdom that was confined to one ethnic identity. Instead, it was going to be a kingdom of all nations, tribes, tongues, colors, cultures, and languages. And instead of it being a kingdom that is established in a physical location like Jerusalem, this was a kingdom that was going to be propagated in the hearts of his own people through his spirit. It would be a worldwide kingdom that is represented by the rule of Christ in the hearts of people. And we see that Jesus was, in fact, that truer Moses that was bringing the deliverance, but it was not the deliverance that the people of Israel expected. Instead of being delivered from oppressive powers and from impoverished situations and from corrupt leaders, instead he gave us the deliverance we ultimately needed, which we talked about last week in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. We get this picture of the message of the gospel, which is just a word for good news, where Jesus comes to earth, lives as we can't, dies as we should have, and raises victorious over death, which is the penalty of our rebellion. And so within that, we get to be identified as righteousness. We are made right with God. And so even greater than having the Romans go away, we get to spend eternity with God. But in the moment, it was really hard for the people of Israel to see that benefit. And y'all, it's easy for us to look back on this situation and be like, man, what is wrong with these selfish people? These self-involved people in Jerusalem that had this expectation of Jesus, and then when he didn't live up to their expectations, they want to all put him on the cross. How dare they? How weak-minded and weak-willed. Well, man, when you actually look at this, I think if we in our minds are thinking that we wouldn't be in the same position that the people in Jerusalem were during Holy Week, I think we're lying to ourselves. Because the truth is, we still, in our time, find ourselves back in that same spot of having a expectation of our Savior that has been formed from our own understanding of what a Savior should be. And then we see that God doesn't all the time live up to those expectations. Like when life starts to feel hard, or when it seems like we've been sick for months at a time, which is where I'm at right now. When your kids don't sleep for years. When relationships don't work out. When the cancer comes back. When we lose our money in cryptocurrency. Anybody do that Dogecoin trend? Didn't go good for you, did it? When we didn't get the job. When our diagnosis doesn't get any better, when the medicine doesn't work like we think it should, when the injury doesn't heal, when we pray fervently and they still die, when we pray fervently and it doesn't get better, when Christians seem mean, when our plans don't work out. There's that thing inside of us that just looks back to God and is like, what are you doing? Like, I thought you were good, man. I thought you were for me. Like, I believe all the passages of Scripture that tell me that you're not just some transcendent, out there, disengaged God. I believe that you are imminent and closer than a brother, that you are with me, that you haven't left me as an orphan. So what is going on right now? I believe that there are good things in your kingdom. I believe that your burden is light and your yoke is easy, but it sure doesn't feel like that right now. I believe that you are all powerful, but I can't see it in the space that I'm in today. And what Scripture tells us is just that, that he is a good God. That he is a powerful God, that he has come to give us freedom and to liberate us. But based on what we see in Scripture and based upon what we know of history, it is almost certain that our expectation of the Godship of Jesus will look different boots on the ground. Like the disciples in the Gospels, like the people in Jerusalem, and like Christians today, we have a tendency to have expectations of God. And when we start to create a God in our own image and in our own thinking, it is just inevitable before we get disappointed by that. See, we have passages that honestly, in the midst of suffering, are very hard to believe, like Romans 8:28, that he's working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That's not a verse that you should read to someone in the midst of their suffering, but it is a verse that will make sense a year after it. Because you'll see God's hand in the quiet moments of those difficulties. But in the moment, we feel like Israel did, you know, on Good Friday, that you're not the God that we expected. You're not the king that we thought you would be. And that's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we live by faith and not by sight, because we still live in a broken world that experiences the reverberations of the fall that took place in the garden. Everything around us is decaying and falling apart, and yet we have a hope beyond what we can see in front of us. And so this morning, as we go to the communion tables, We've got four around this room, and you can take a piece of the bread that represents the body of Christ broken. Take a cup that represents his blood poured out. And what we're told is this is to be a time of examination. And so maybe this is a moment for us to sit with God for a couple songs and to just think through the expectations we've had of God in the past and the way we feel like he has let us down or disappointed us. And asking that God allow his spirit in us to be satisfied with the Savior that we have. To be content with the fact that we know that brokenness exists and continues in this space. And for us to continue to pray for brokenness to be vanquished in our world, but also knowing not until glory will that be a reality. But for us to say, God, I trust you. I need you. I believe that you are good. I believe that you are all powerful. And in this specific situation, I'm having a really hard time with that. So would you help me today? I'm going to pray for us, and we will have a time to continue this process of worship this morning. Let's pray. Father God, stories like this one make a whole lot of sense of the garden to me. Adam and Eve took of the fruit, not because it was just an awesome looking fruit, but because they wanted to be their own gods. They wanted to have answers to the things that being a human does not give us answers to. And Lord, that is the root and the inception of all of our problems. Of us wanting to live outside of what we are, which is finite human beings, God. This morning, may you remind us that you are a good, eternal God that has a plan, that sees beyond the specific moment, that hasn't left us, that does care for us, that is not just transcendent, but is also imminent, closer than a brother, that feels our pain with us, that hasn't left us as orphans. And would you remind our aching hearts this morning of those truths? As we head into Easter this week and we get the austere blessing of getting to celebrate your resurrection next Sunday, God, this week would you prepare our hearts with gratitude? Would you prepare our hearts with wonder of a God that we can't always understand, but we know is for us? God, and would you allow our spirits to surrender to this God that we know is good, even in the midst of things that feel so hard? Love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.